Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. Good to see all of y'all today. Looking forward to our time together. Hope the coffee and the food and the water is tasty. Hope it nourishes your body well. And I pray, and Pastor Kurt and I pray, that our time together around God's Word will nourish our soul, will be an agent of transformation in our life. We've got a big job ahead of us today, right? We all do. And may this strengthen us for the journey. So let's pray and let's begin. New every morning is your love, great God of light. All day long you are at work for good in the world. And I pray that you will stir up in us a deep desire to know you, to listen to you, to receive your goodness, to allow that goodness to deeply shape who we are in you, and to share that goodness with everyone that you will place in our path today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the food, for our friendships that are growing in this room. We are just deeply grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're back at chapter 2. I'm going to try my second time at bat with verse 11. As always, I'll say this is a weird conversation. Remember, Paul is writing this letter kind of as a chain letter, a form letter to several churches. We have a couple of copies where on a blank line they wrote in Ephesus. Other places it was blank, so it's going to different churches. But every church that Paul has founded is a combination of Jews that believe in Jesus and Gentiles, which would be Romans and Greeks and et cetera, that also believe in Jesus. And they're very different groups. This is a huge topic for the New Testament, and it's one we got to get our brain around. Now, my take on all this really kind of archaic stuff is that if we understand it really well in its original context, then we can make the practical modern applications. We can figure out how it applies to us. But we sort of have to do the work up front to make sure that we understand what they were dealing with. We can't just jump to, well, it means this now. People make a lot of mistakes in that. So as strange as it sounds, we got to talk about some weird things again, including our topic of conversation at the end of last week, circumcision. Now, if we're honest in biblical studies, of all the signs that God could have picked to mark his men, that's about one of the strangest, right? If God said, I need to put a sign on you to mark you for the rest of your life, put a letter on my head, pierce my ear, pierce my nose, give me a tattoo, cut my finger off. But why of all the weird, weird things did you have to do circumcision? What I'm going to try to burn in your brain today is that the way ancients thought, especially Egyptians and Hebrews, and I say this about the Egyptians because the Israelites spent 400 years there. They kind of grew up there culturally. So a lot of their thinking we only have mentioned in Scripture, but pictorially or in more extensive writings, we have it from Egypt. So Egypt's kind of a cheat source. But circumcision meant two things to the Egyptians and Hebrews. And you sort of always need to make this connection in your mind. One is a priest. Priests are always circumcised in Egypt, and we'll see again in Israel. The other thing is that circumcision always means cleanliness for God. So the Egyptians and the Hebrews, again, have this concept that sin is dirty. And maybe we have a little bit of that in English, but sin will kill you. And we hear this in the Bible too, the wages of sin is death, right? Sin will rot your body. So when you die and your body decomposes, an Egyptian would say, this is wekedu. This is their concept of sin. If there's impurities in your body, it's going to rot your body. So the Egyptians would do a lot to mummify, to take out the sin, they said, of a body so that it will be preserved. And thus, you're righteous, you're good. The Hebrews have the same kind of concept, although they don't mummify. If you are right with God, if you smell good, if you're clean spiritually, then you'll be right with God. This is sounding strange to Greeks, and it should sound really strange to us, but you have to kind of get this. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about some verses where Paul is saying God is making everything right with Jesus, that Jesus' blood or Jesus' peace offering is what's going to bring us back to God. All of that has to do with this cleanliness thing that sounds very strange to us. But this is the way that God makes you, we would say, holy or forgiven, get closer to Him. If it smelled bad, it was sinful. It's that simple. One of the things they'll do is cover themselves with incense. And we think, oh, that's spiritual and that's prayer. But the incense is covering the smell of a person. So they like, well, I won't get into that. Sorry, my brain. It's too early in the morning. All I can think about really is in high school, every time people used incense, it was a cover pot. So it doesn't sound that real spiritual to me. But the same thing you use to cover pot is the way you would cover body odor and the sense of stink, of a spiritual kind of stink. So this huge marker to be a priest and to be clean before God was circumcision. So jump over to Genesis 17. Steve wanted me to make sure I showed you this. This is where, 17, Genesis, this is where the circumcision thing is instituted. I'll pick up at the end of verse 10. Well, I'll just do 10. So Genesis 17, 10. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. The flesh of the foreskin must be cut off. This will be a sign that you and they have accepted the covenant. Every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also servants born in your household, and the, what does your Bible say? Foreign born, which would be, who are we talking about? Gentiles. So Jews have slaves too, and some of those are foreigners. So even the Gentile servants whom you purchased, all must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my what? What does your translation say? Yeah, everlasting covenant. How long is everlasting? Until the New Testament. This is the source of the problem. There were Jews reading this thinking, I didn't see that stuff ended. And Paul's saying, but it's not for the Gentiles. So again, it's this mark that makes you a priest. Now, this is super important because God's intent for Israel is to make them, you guys know this, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. In Egypt, you had to be born to certain families, and they were the priests. And if you weren't born into that family, you weren't a priest. Now, Israel has a little of that. Again, they imitate the Egyptians. But in the whole sense, the whole nation is to be a lighthouse to lead others to God. It is the fuse that was supposed to blow up the bomb that led to the whole world becoming followers of God. And really, it's worked. I mean, we're sitting here today in America talking about a Jewish God. The largest religion on our planet, in the history of the planet, is Christianity. So, yeah, it worked. But this is where we started. Now, you would say, all right, so this is a mark on your body. It's kind of a private thing, yeah? So have you... Everybody's heard the Greeks started the Olympics, right? Greeks are big into sports, gymnasiums, all that kind of stuff. Do you know how Greeks competed in sports? Completely naked. For God's sake, don't tell the NFL, because at the rate they're going, they'll try that next. But yeah. So when you were becoming somebody in Greek society, even in Roman society, the Romans are masters of the baths. Roman baths, very famous. You would go there for 3 to 4 hours a day and do business, completely naked, hanging out in the bathtub, making good deals with your buddies. So yeah, being circumcised, you would really, really stand out. There's a period in history when a lot of the Jews begin to feel insecure because they are circumcised. And one historian says it's shameful that the Jews uncircumcised themselves. Now, for the life of us, we don't know how they did that. In the surgery of the ancient world, just to fit in, how do you uncircumcise yourself? I'll let you ponder that this morning as we go on. But yeah, it's this big pressure, and it's both a mark that the Jews were different and also that they were intended by God to be the priests. All right, so we jump ahead. Millennia, and Paul is trying to talk to us in the church as Gentiles. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. So we didn't have this covenant. Remember, covenant is a sacred promise. It literally is the word marriage in Hebrew, berit. So when you make a covenant with God, you marry God. So we were not part of this first marriage. You were called the uncircumcised ones. There are lots of dirty words in the Bible, cuss words. I'll teach them to you if you want. But one of the most prolific is a Halev, is a Caleb. Does anybody know anybody named Caleb? Christians sort of took that name and ran with it. Unfortunately, it's a Hebrew word for dog. And that's what they call Gentiles. Because we're like a wild dog. We follow them and eat the trash. So the guy named Caleb in the Bible was actually a foreigner. And that's not his real name. They just gave him that name because he was the foreigner. Schmuck, putz, all of those are very dirty words that have to do with the fact that we're uncircumcised. The Jews had been abused by Gentiles, Romans, Greeks, Babylonians, Persians, it goes on and on. They did not like us, and we did not like them. All the while this letter is being written, a war is brewing. Radical terrorists have taken over Jerusalem. By 66 AD, they will begin a revolt against Rome. And it's the worst of the worst Middle East wars. I was looking at a history yesterday. The Romans count 80,000 legionnaires that were killed in this first Jewish revolt, which is the highest loss they had in a province during the early part of their republic or their empire. 80,000 people in the ancient world is a lot. The Jews probably suffered three times that number of losses. And it wasn't that the Jews were great fighters. They were just driven. So in the midst of all of this, Paul is trying to put together a new church that's combining these people that down the road are killing each other. So it's hard. It's really, really hard. Paul goes on to say, we're called uncircumcised one by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. So this is what the prophets warned them. You can get this mark of a priest. You can do, in a sense, what is needed to be clean before God. But unless it's really changing your actions, unless you're really trying to reach out and change the Gentile, God's plan wasn't for the Gentile to be the enemy of the Jew forever. Throughout the prophecies of the Messiah, throughout Jesus' teaching of the Great Commission, the nations were to be brought in. Abraham, Father Abraham, so his name actually is the father of many nations, of many Gentiles. this was their intent to bring in all the while. So the Jews may have the form of the circumcision, but the cleanliness is still lacking. So verse 12, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people, Israel. You did not know the promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God, without hope. But now you belong to Jesus Christ. So this is important for us to get on lots of levels. What would we be like truly without God? And not just a kind of sentimental thing, but really, as a nation, as a people, as an individual, without God, what are you? Because Paul is saying, and it's said before in the Bible, when God looked at all the people of the world in order to make this first covenant, he skipped our people. He looked at us and said, nope, something not good there. Something's not going to turn out right. He did pick somebody before us. And just like every sports team you're on, when the person gets picked before you, you tend to get angry at them. Why them? Why do they get to start? But that's God's wisdom. He knew what needed to be done. So a lot of times we benefit from the presence of Christ in our society. I really get on my high horse here. So much of our society, the treatment of women, the treatment of children, the treatment of people in general is different because of Christianity. And people want to throw Christianity out, and then they expect to keep all of the virtues that Christianity has brought. And it doesn't work that way. Without Christ, we're not the people that we are. I'll go on record. We cannot be American without being Christian. It just won't work. People will not behave the way the founders of the Constitution intended for them to be without this Christian moral impulse. It won't happen. So let me try to illustrate this. Whose ancestry in here is Irish? Little Irish, you potato-loving alcoholics. So the Irish are like the most benign people in the world, right? The cute little leprechauns, they got that shamrock. Before Jesus, the leprechauns, the people, they had to be wonderful, right? And I think this would apply to pretty much any European, Spanish, even African ancestor that any of us had. We were very different kind of people. And we don't get that a lot of times. So let me show you something. This is ancient Ireland. Through some of the archaeology that they were discovering, what happened to your leader in Ireland when the crops didn't grow. So let me get to there real quick.
At Aspen Dental.
Oh, no.
Zero money down with zero worries. Plus, pay zero interest if paid in full within 18 months. With your savings at stake.
Bound by the ropes cut into his arms, his final walk to the place of execution would have been agonized.
O'Carman was a young man. He would have certainly had children.
Can y'all hear that okay?
Hold on.
So one would wonder what sort of reflections would have passed through his mind at that last moment. It must have been a very frightening experience. They knew that they were going to face a very violent death.
Thank you. the body was found right in the middle of that bog. And there he was put to death. And he was beheaded.
After 24 centuries, the secrets of this mummy's death have come to light. He was a man brutally killed by others. Not a fallen soldier in battle, or the victim of random violence. This man died for his people.
This man was a former king who failed in his kingship, and that his death is the natural consequence of that. He's being killed so that he can be replaced by a new, young, vigorous, successful king who will be married to the same cruel goddess as this man was. So, such was life in ancient Ireland.
So that gives us at least a sense of it, that these bog bodies, and they've shown up across all of northern Europe, these bodies that end up getting dumped into water, into swamps, and because of the unique nature, lack of oxygen in some of these swamps, it preserves the bodies and it creates these leathery kind of mummies. And so when they dig these up, there's a lot of detail you can tell. But the Germans were doing this, the Celts are doing this, the Irish are doing this. They're sacrificing people in order to appease nature gods. That's pretty much about as low, I think, as you can get and still be a human. Although it's interesting, isn't it, that if a leader fails you, you kill them. Maybe if our politicians practice this old Irish way, we'd get along better. But anyway, this is, I think, the reason why we're passed over. When you tend to worship nature, well, when you worship nature, you tend towards things like this. The Canaanites will do things like this. Really, cultures across the world. The Jews did not sacrifice people until they encountered other nature worshipers. But I show you all that to kind of shock you into realizing in your own life, what would you be without Jesus? The Greeks and Romans that are listening to this would have had a sense. The Romans also did a form of sacrifice like this with the vestal virgins. We are animals if we're left to our own devices. So ask yourself this. Who comes out of you when nobody's watching, when you're all alone, when you're not going to get caught, when nobody's going to see it? Or who comes out of you when you're angry, when you're mad, when somebody has done you wrong? These kind of impulses are what Christ, in a sense, is trying to battle. The Jews know this is what interrupts their priesthood, so to speak. And Paul is trying to warn us as Christians that we would still be this if we didn't have the presence of Jesus. So, I'll turn it over. Get a little bit more.
All right. So, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. I want you to circle peace there. This is the second occurrence of the word in the book, and here in short order, we're going to get two more references to peace. It's such a huge word. So peace is, anybody want to get an extra gold star if you remember the Greek word for peace? Anyone? All right, so I'm going to teach you how to remember the Greek word of peace. Whenever it's so dry, like it is these days, and it comes a gentle soaking rain, is that a peaceful experience for you? Yeah. Arene. You hear rain in Arene? There you go. That you'll never forget it now. Arene is the Greek word for peace, which is connected to the Hebrew word shalom for peace. And remember that this word carries with it this connotation of the absence of conflict, but not just that or the absence of war, but it carries with it this understanding and idea that people and groups of people are whole. Sort of like a wall that is a perfect wall, has no gaps in it or anything. In the ancient world, that was a hugely important thing, to have your wall, the walls of the city, in great shape. Because if it wasn't, it could be penetrated by the enemy, right? And so this is the idea of peace, that there's a sense of calmness, that all is right. In Christ, the risen Christ is the one for both groups, not just for the Gentiles, but for both groups, that sets the wrongs of the world and our lives to right. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. That's a striking phrase to me. Dividing wall of hostility. And I was thinking about the whole biblical story. And when did this barrier of hostility, when did it first become erected? Well, normally when Pastor Kurt and I ask a question like that, you can go Genesis 1, 2, or 3. Right?
That's true.
And you'll find your answer there. Because really, the whole biblical story is a answer, a response to what happens in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That God had this glorious purpose for humanity, Genesis 1 and 2. And we turned our backs on it. Humanity turned its back on it. Now think about it, if you're familiar with the story, and I would encourage you this morning during your break to just go read it, is in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve take the bite of the fruit, they get afraid, and they hide, and God begins a conversation with them to try to get to the bottom of what happened. Y'all remember the first thing that happened? Snake's fault! The snake tricked me. And then it gets really bad when Adam says, "It's her fault." It's always the woman's fault. In essence, that kind of came a historical thing. I mean, Jews regularly prayed and thanked God that they were not a woman.
A woman or dog or a foreigner.
Yeah. Right along in our conversation today, right? Yeah. Blessed are you, Lord my God, King of the universe, who did not make me a woman, a foreigner, or a what?
Dog.
There you go. And so that's when the hostility started. I want to encourage you in your relationships. Things will go sideways in your relationships. Invariably, it will happen. The second that you are tempted to start assigning and assessing blame, you are not living into the person that God has made you to be as his follower. Because that is perpetuating this barrier of hostility between us. So there, between a couple, right? Then the next story, you turn to page 4 of the Bible. It's a story about hostility. That there was these two brothers, and Abel's heart certainly must have been in the right place as he brought his sacrifice to God, because it was accepted. And so Cain brings his sacrifice, and something's not right. We can't. It's hard to piece it all together. Something's not right, and God does not accept his sacrifice. And God's clear, man, if you do right, will you not be brought near or accepted? And so instead of Cain having this prolonged conversation with God, you know what he does? He takes it out on his brother and he kills him. And God's trying to get to the bottom of this and has this conversation. And you know how Cain responds to God? Am I my brother's keeper? We don't get God's response, but you infer, dang right. We were made by God not to be at enmity. Can I say that? Enmity with one another, but to be people who are for each other. Before Jesus, Jews and Gentiles were not for each other. They were at each other. Both sides are guilty, right? And that is what Paul is trying to get this group of people to understand. They were very suspicious. Yeah, sure, they were both seeking to follow in the ways of Jesus, but they were both suspicious. They were both afraid. And when you're afraid and you're suspicious, what are you likely to do when things go sideways? You blame the other group. Does this sound familiar at all? It's like we're living in this. Because humanity does not change unless you allow the risen Christ, Jesus, to change you. And that's what we're dealing with here. And so Paul is dealing with the same thing. And so that the risen Christ, when we follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, this dividing wall of hostility comes down. Verse 15. And he does this, one of the ways that he does this is by setting aside in his flesh, kind of underline that, in his flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. This is a little bit of a challenging phrase. Kurt and I were trying to unpack it yesterday, and we're trying to understand the full extent of what he's meaning here. And I think that in the flesh, relative to, well, how much of the law and the law's commands are we to keep? Don't get me wrong. The law, the Torah, is good. There is much, much wisdom to be gained from the law. And Christians are all too quick to say, that doesn't apply to me. Let's move on to something else. Well, being in partnership with God and being the light to the nations, we don't set that aside, but that's part of the law, right? So when it, to me, and I ran this by Kurt this morning as I was thinking about it last night, I think the in the flesh piece, Paul would say, well, that refers to circumcision. Because circumcision is something that is done in the flesh. That refers to food laws. And that refers to things like Sabbath keeping. Because those were the things that the Jews just could not understand. How can you be a follower of God if you're not circumcised? How can you be a follower of God if you eat pork?
Wow. Yeah. But we still don't want to murder, do we? We don't want to be cannibals or drink blood or men dress like women. There's a lot of things in the law that we want to hold on to.
Yeah, exactly. And then the other one is Sabbath keeping. There is deep wisdom to not working yourself into the ground. Because when you work yourself into the ground, you know who you're taking too seriously? Yourself. Which that is the wisdom behind all the Sabbath keeping laws, is that who is God and who really provides for you? Take a break. Remember that it's not you. It's not you who has given all of these great abilities and gifts to you and to your family. It is God, and you don't have to push yourself. But there was much tension in this, in the ancient world, and there's never this direct reaffirmation. You must take off Saturday evening until, or Friday evening until Saturday evening. There was never that reaffirmation of that direct. And so, and all that was causing all of this tension. And those are what I believe Paul is talking about are the parts of the law and the commands that are in the flesh. The heart of the law, it's beautiful. His purpose, any questions on that? Any thoughts on that? Okay. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. So all those stories of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then the Israelites and the Canaanites and the Israelites and the Egyptians, that whenever you hear this anything along the lines of something being made new, one of my favorite passages is Revelation 21 verse 5, when God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Believe that? That's something that God clearly says, that all that we see around us, this whole world in which we are experiencing and trying to make sense of and wrestling through these hard days. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. At its foundation, God is making it new. And he makes it new through you and I. When we are committed to this new humanity of returning life and existence to the way that it was in the garden, where we would walk and talk with God in the cool of the day, where we would trust God for God to give us his wisdom in his time so that we could make the best choices. Because the reason there's hostility is that we make choices that we believe are right in our own eyes, right? And so this is this restoration back to all things being plumb, all things being right, all things being in a place of peace. And in one body, he goes on to say, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Like, if something is dead, it's gone. And so this is one of the clearly here what Paul is talking about. He's talking about fellow followers of Jesus. That there is not to be this sense of hostility between us. And our part of our calling, going back to chapter 1, is that we are chosen, right? We are chosen to be God's partners. Part of that calling is that we do the hard work of making sure that we are not hostile with one another. That we are a people who are committed not to stepping back from our brothers and sisters, but always stepping towards them. And then, what about unbelievers? People who don't have God in their life at all. What is to be our stance? Well, Paul, Jesus, they're all insistent that we are to be the light to them. And it's hard to be the light if we're hostile towards them. So that's your challenge this week. I mean, this is a lot that we've unpacked for you today. Circumcision, all this stuff. Why was it so important? Well, here's how we can boil it down. When we go to work today, there are going to be people that get under your skin. You're not going to understand. There's going to be things that you read on Facebook that you're going to say, man, these stupid people, if they would just... Well, they may be stupid and they may be unwise, but our posture towards them should always be one of, hey, let's step towards them and not away from them, because we're secure. And we can do this because we are secure in who we are in Christ. Christ has done this work, and now we are to be his representatives in the world. So, that's your challenge. This week, I want you to ask yourself regularly the question, when you have that tension well up in your soul, are you going to push through the tension relative to other people and step towards them? And when you're tempted to step back, just ask you, Lord, I want to be your light. Help me in this moment to cooperate with you, to tear down this wall of hostility and step towards them.
Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for not giving up on us. As we sit here in this room today, we're reminded that others have come before and reached out to our barbarian ancestors and changed the course of what it meant to be who we are today. We give you thanks for them and vow to you today that we will continue that. For we know it is your will that we all are priests, bringing people to you. We all on this planet are your children and are called by you to accept Jesus and become Christians in the way that the Bible presents. Help this to be our future as we do our best to be found faithful. In your Son's name we all pray. Amen.
Have a great week, guys.